Acts chapter 1 from verse 1 to 26. In the first book of Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles, whom he had chosen. To them he presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or reasons or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witness in Jerusalem and in all Judah and Samaria and at the end of the earth." And when he said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This Jesus, who has taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." They then turned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer, together with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man bought a field with the reward of his wickedness, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle, and all his bowels gushed out. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the Psalms, 'Lay this camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it. Let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men just must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward to Joseph and Barsabbas, who was also called Justus and Matthias, and they prayed and said, "You, Lord, who know the heart of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place." And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with 11 apostles. Thank you.
Thank you very much for reading. It's really good to have the internationals leading us this evening. As we started in this book of Acts last week, this series, we were reminded, weren't we, that God's message of the Lord Jesus Christ is for the whole world, for everybody, from every nation. And it's fitting, isn't it, to have our international friends leading us this evening, folks from Taiwan and India. So it's great, isn't it? I want to add my welcome if you are new, or if you're visiting us this evening, add my welcome to Bill's. If you are new thinking about churches to join perhaps in Sheffield, then have a word with me or Bill or Matt Thompson, our associate minister, at the back sometime at the end, and we'll help you get to know the church a little bit better. We often hear, don't we, this is quite topical there for this coming week, of those people who are willing to die for a cause. Okay, it's quite common now, isn't it? You hear about people who are willing to die for a cause. And I just wanted to throw out this last week and just get your reaction. What is our reaction? What is our response? What is our thinking response to people who we hear about who are willing to die for a cause? Anyone got sort of any ideas on a throw in on that? What's our reaction?
Extremist?
Got to be a good cause. Yeah? Any other responses that we have? What can be worth that? Yeah? Someone over here was going to say something.
Misled.
Yeah. Someone in the background? No, you're just scratching your ear, aren't you? They nearly picked on you there. You're all freaked out and worried about what's going to happen. Anyone else got any ideas about how we react and respond to those that are willing to die for a cause?
Fundamentalist.
Crazy. Yeah, those are all the reactions, aren't they, that we have in our minds and our hearts, perhaps things that we talk about together. It leads me to another question then. This is a kind of interesting question to throw out. Now you're kind of thinking, well, hang on, where's this going this evening? Is there anything that you would be willing to die for? Is there anything or anybody? Is there a cause or is there a person that you personally would be willing to die for? It's interesting, isn't it? As we read the Bible, we hear actually that there is somebody who thought and thinks that you are worth dying for. Have you thought about that? Has anyone ever told you that before? That you are worth dying for. We were thinking about this this last week. The Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, that we just had the first chapter read from, wrote two books. He wrote Luke's Gospel and he wrote Acts. And at the beginning of his first book, he tells us that it is all about Jesus Christ, God's Son, who came to die, to suffer and to die, and then to rise again. His suffering and his death and his resurrection, Luke tells us, is for the whole world to hear about. It includes you, me, personally. And we don't often think about that in that way around, do we? That God actually thought James and Bill, Alex, Johnny, are worth dying for. And that's the message that he wants to take to the whole world, that his Son, the Lord Jesus, came to do just that, that we may be forgiven and enter into a wonderful new friendship and have a fresh start with God and live with God, knowing him as our Father, and what a wonderful Father he is, not like human fathers. He's a wonderful, perfect Father. The Lord Jesus calls every Christian and every church to be partners with God, to think about this last week, to push out from the fringes with the gospel, and it's the message of Jesus in the power of God's Spirit. And if you weren't able to be here last week, get onto our website and just listen to the talk from last week again, or for the first time. I hope my intention, and certainly I was really encouraged last week by looking at some of the things out there in Luke and in Acts, and just extraordinary encouragement. And confidence to have in the Christian message and in getting out with the Christian message to pushing out from the fringes. Now Acts is all about how the gospel spread, the message of Jesus spread through the world, and it begins, as we were hearing read just a moment ago, with the ascension of Jesus back into heaven. So just to look again, if you already closed your Bible up, turn to page 1095 again into Acts chapter 1, And you'll see that the ascension is mentioned three times. First of all, it's mentioned at the start of the chapter. Look at verse 2. It talks about, so the phrase is there, until the day he was taken up, the day Jesus was taken up to heaven. And turn over the page, verse 22, it's mentioned towards the end of the chapter, again the same phrase, until the day Jesus, he was taken up from us. And those kind of the bookends, and at the very, very heart of the chapter, verses 9 to 11, it tells us about the ascension of Jesus. Let me just read that again, verse 9. And when they had said, Jesus had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." So there it is, the ascension of Jesus. Acts is about getting out with the gospel, but it starts with Jesus' ascension. And so we know straight away, we know that Luke is not a daft writer. We were thinking about this last week. He's actually a doctor. He wasn't silly. And he is obviously wanting us to understand that there is a very strong connection between Jesus' ascension into heaven and the whole world hearing about Jesus' death and resurrection. There is a connection between the two. And that's where he begins. There's a strong connection between Jesus' ascension and God's unstoppable plan to reach the world. And in fact, partly the fact of Jesus' ascension is actually part of what makes God's plan the unstoppable thing that it is. And so there are three kind of main things that I want to draw out. First of all, to do with the ascension, I think it has something to do with our confidence. It should give us confidence. Jesus really did ascend to rule. Confidence should be something that we're all hearing. Confidence in the facts. Luke wrote at the start of his first book that his intention was certainty. That is confidence. Confidence in the facts of the gospel. Reality that breathes confidence into us is the context of the ascension. It doesn't just sort of happen willy-nilly and you kind of can't put a handle on it. The whole of chapter 1, and I hope you notice this, is rooted in reality. And the very middle of it, Jesus ascends to heaven. But all around, the whole thing is real, very real indeed. So it's in real time. Look at verse 3, real time. Jesus was with his followers for 40 days between the resurrection, that is, which happened at Jewish feast of Passover, so you can actually date it, Jewish feast of Passover, and his ascension 40 days later, that is 10 days before the Jewish feast of Pentecost. Real time is given for the ascension of Jesus. Real places. Look at verse 4. There's the city of Jerusalem. And there's a place called the Mount of Olives, Olivet. And we're actually told some geography. It's about a Sabbath day's journey from Jerusalem. You can go there, Luke is saying to Theophilus, who he wrote for. You can go and take a Sabbath day's journey, which is not only, you travel a limited amount on a Jewish Sabbath day, and you go, walk in any direction, and if you go in the right direction, you'll get to the Mount of Olives. You can go there. You can stamp your feet on the ground where Jesus was. So there's real time, real places. There's another place mentioned in verse 19, and this is an interesting one, because it is a place which is named by local non-Christians because of what happened in the Christian community. So you've actually got a local place named, geography named, with Christianity and what's happened in Christianity, the reason why it's been named that. It just begins to grow in confidence, don't you? I do. I find it tremendously encouraging. Real people. Verse 13 names 11 witnesses. Again, Luke saying, you can go and ask these fellows. They weren't the only ones. Verse 15 tells us that there were 120 followers. What also has a ring of truth is that these people's failures are shown warts and all. The gruesome detail isn't edited out of Jesus' closest leaders. So there in verses 16 to 19. Yeah, the gruesome detail, the straight, honest facts about Judas and what happened to him. It's not edited out. It's not sprayed out. We saw a photograph, a before and after photograph of the new president of France. And there's a picture of him on his holidays looking like I would sat in a boat if I wasn't wearing a shirt. And the next picture after it, he's been straightened up and he looks a little bit toned up and he doesn't have the love handles anymore. Yeah, so it's not real. It looks real. It tells us the gruesome facts and all their non-glory. Real people. Real history. When it comes to replacing Judas, who betrayed Jesus, what was the most crucial factor? Look at verse 22. What is the most crucial factor in searching for a replacement 12th apostle? What is it? One big thing. A witness to the resurrection. Absolutely. And we look back at verse 3. To them, that's to the apostles, to the disciples, Jesus presented himself alive after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days, speaking with them about the kingdom of God. He's no ghost. No ghost. The ascension is something that I find difficult to get my head around. The thought, I've always struggled with just the thought of Jesus physically leaving the planet. That somewhere in real space and time, the physical God-man Jesus is. He exists somewhere. Just to verify things, Bill, you all trust Bill because he's honest. I've drawn a little picture here. As you can see, the plan with a couple of feet coming out the bottom. That's what was in my mind as I was kind of preparing for this. I drew this little doodle here. It's kind of a strange thing, and yet it, for those that were there, it must have been astounding. It must have been a stunning experience for them. And Luke roots it right into tangible reality. He's sort of saying, well, look, there's one bit. Guess what it is? Chapter 1. It's fairy tale. No. He roots the whole thing in fact rather than in fiction and fairy tale. I find that tremendously encouraging just to be reminded of that myself. And I hope you do too, wherever you are, in terms of how you relate to God and who Jesus is. Luke's aim is certainty, fact, not fiction. Jesus' rule over the universe is not so otherworldly that it's irrelevant and you can't get a handle on it. The context is reality of this world, and I think it ought to breed confidence into us. Confidence that Jesus really does rule. How does that begin to plan out? Well, if I can have confidence that Jesus ascended and rules, then I ought to have confidence in him, which means that I ought to give some energy and time into breaking a little bit of self-confidence. If I might apply that just in terms of our outreach and sharing of the good news of Jesus, which is what God wants us to do, is if we're Christians, to get out with the message of Jesus, then so often I personally find that it's my own judgments that I'm trusting. And so when it comes to someone who I know isn't a Christian and I want to tell them about Jesus, I trust my own judgment about where they are, and normally I tend towards thinking, well, they're not quite ready for it yet. I won't invite them to this, that, or the other to hear about Jesus, and it's not quite there yet. And this says, who is God? Is it I'm not? If I can have confidence in Jesus' ascension, then actually he's God, not me. And so let my shoulders drop a little bit more, be a little bit more relaxed, and let God, who is in charge, Jesus, who's in charge, sort stuff out. My call is actually just to be faithful, to be a faithful witness. Not an overbearing person, not arrogant, but just to gently share Jesus. And whatever's going, wherever my friend is in their hearts, between them and God. I can't judge. So this quite ought to breed confidence into us, which means that, yeah, actually a little bit less self-confidence, perhaps, in certain areas where we're actually trying to judge things where we can't, we don't actually know. I was really struck in the motor industry once, the guy that I thought was one of the most ambitious people that I've ever worked with, really, and I wanted him to understand who Jesus is. I wanted him to become a Christian, and I remember inviting him to hear Billy Graham. Billy Graham's an American evangelist, a very, very direct, straight kind of speaker, but very gracious chap. And he was in London, and I thought, oh, yeah, I invite Andrew along. And Andrew and I worked really closely together, and I thought, well, if I invite him to this, and you know, it could break the working friendship. I've got to live with the guy, and what on earth is he going to say to everybody else, you know? And so in the hour, he's sweaty palmed and all that sort of stuff. We used to go on business trips together, and I got up enough courage and said, well, you know, Andrew, do you want to come and hear Billy Graham? You know? And he said that I was really stunned. And I showed how wrong I can get things. He said, yes, of course I'd love to come and Billy Graham. Yeah, so he went on and said he had planned to go and see the Pope when the Pope did a visit and he hadn't been able to. So Billy Graham, yeah, why not? I learnt a little lesson there. I can't judge where people's hearts are. I do know what my calling is, to be a witness, a faithful witness, and to be gracious about that, not to judge where people's hearts are and so not tell them. So I hope that you find that how Jesus really has ascended. If he has, we can be confident that he's in charge, and we can let that affect our thinking and our attitudes. Secondly, I think it's to do with our obedience as well. I think it affects our obedience. Jesus' ascension focuses us on God's plan, and that should lead to our obedience. The first followers of Jesus had been on an emotional roller coaster ride. I mean, they really had been. I can only describe it as extreme. You know, they came to know and to love and have a deep affection and fondness for Jesus, and they set their personal hopes on him and the hopes of the whole of their nation on this guy Jesus, and they lived with him and they worked with him, and then he was shockingly and brutally killed, and their hopes were, well, just shattered. And all their hopes and their dreams were just overtaken by fear and despair, and all that heartache engulfed them. And then suddenly Jesus rises from the dead again, and the emotional high couldn't have been higher, having been at the worst emotional low, could it? I mean, they went from one extreme right to the other, and then suddenly he's taken away again. I'm getting here and everywhere. So what do? They hit with it again and think, oh, he's gone again. What do? Jesus returns back to heaven. Do they go back to misery? Well, no. Luke's interesting. It's very interesting here. Luke could have gone straight from the ascension to Pentecost. Jesus has already promised in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. Think about it last week. He says, stay in Jerusalem and you'll receive the Spirit. Then they go to the Mount of Olives, Jesus goes to heaven, and then we shoot straight to 10 days later, and the arrival of the Spirit. That would have made sense, wouldn't it? But no, they Luke tells us how they decided to choose a replacement for Judas. You know, why would I go straight on to that? And Matthias, who they're replacing with, he's not even mentioned again in the Bible. So what's kind of like going on there? Why include him? Well, if the context of the ascension is reality, which is one of Luke's great aims, reality and certainty, the setting of the ascension is all to do with fulfillment of God's plan. And Luke's really got a big idea about that. He wants everyone to know this is all part of God's big plan, all about fulfillment. And that was a big thing he had in his first book, and it's right there in his second book as well, the fulfillment of God's plan. So following the ascension, the disciples are standing there, and we're told by Luke that they stood there, they're just gawping into the sky, there in verse 10, and suddenly two men appear and ask them what on earth they're doing, gawping into the sky. There's a job to be done. And what are you doing standing here, looking around? You've got to get on with it. Get on with God's plan, basically. which we were thinking about last week. Acts 1:8 talks about it, and Luke 24 and verse 48, to be witnesses. That's what Jesus' followers are supposed to do, take the message of Jesus to the world. And Jesus' ascension, his physical departure, I think drives that point home. He's gone, that means it's up to you. It really is up to you. He's deadly serious. He said it a number of times. He's now gone. It can't be clearer. It's up to us. We've got to get on with it. And then they go to Jerusalem, and they go about the replacing of Judas. It's sort of talked about as fulfillment there in verses 15 to 17, and Psalm 69 and Psalm 109 are quoted by Peter, who seems to take the lead in getting everyone together, and the word fulfillment is mentioned. Verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled. It's not just simply these things specifically concerning Judas, but there's a whole thing about the 12, the number 12, 12 tribes of Israel, now down to 11 apostles, we've got to get another one on board. There's now 12, now God's new people are ready to get out into the world with the gospel when the Spirit comes. But the big thing is fulfillment. Fulfillment of all God's plans in the past through Israel and the 12 tribes. And that's going to go to absolutely everybody in the whole world when the Spirit comes upon them. I think it's a really obvious point, but I think we need to hear it. Jesus is still in heaven. Okay? Physically, he's still absent from his people. And we read here that one day he will return, there in verse 11. So what does Jesus' absence tell us? It tells us exactly what these two fellows in white told the first of all. There's a job to be done. The fact that he's not here, he's not come back yet, means the job's still there. It's obvious, isn't it? But the fact that we're still here, if you're not a Christian yet, you follow the logic. If Jesus really is God and he is going to come back, the fact that we're all still here, he's not sorted everything out and brought to heaven, is that he still wants folks to understand and respond to the message of his death and resurrection. There's still time. If we'd all gone to be with him in heaven, that would be it. We'd all wrapped up, you know. If he'd returned, it would all been wrapped up. The only reason why, logically, it's still going on is we're to be witnesses. There's a job to be done. There's heaven to be populated. That's a fantastic thing to be involved in. So get on with it. Stop gawping. You know what to do. What are you hanging around for? I mean, they had to wait for the Spirit to come. We're told in the Bible that when someone becomes a Christian, God gives them their Spirit. We have God's Spirit. We know God's plan, his will. We know Jesus' calling. You're doing gawping. Get out there. Until he does return. Now, I think it ought to lead to a confidence that Jesus really is ruling. And secondly, to obedience, to getting on with the job that we have to do. And lastly, courage. Courage. Jesus ascends to reign in glory. He really is in charge in glory, and that should lead to courage. We must get on with doing God's will, but in doing God's will, we must never forget where Jesus is. All right? And that will change and shape everything. It will transform our thinking and our hearts. The ascension is, as I said earlier on, is one of those crucial elements in Acts that makes the mission of God's people the unstoppable thing that it is. Luke keeps reminding us of it, particularly at points where the disciples and Jesus' followers look like they could potentially fail. We're told they actually remembered Jesus on high and they kept going. Where is Jesus now? Well, turn over to Acts chapter 2 and verse 32 to 35. This is Peter on the day of Pentecost, and he's speaking, part of his sermon there. He says where Jesus is. So Acts 2 verse 32 says, this Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Verse 33, being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For God did not ascend into heaven, for David, rather, did not ascend to heaven, but he himself says, and this is another prophecy that's being fulfilled, that the Lord said to my Lord, these are the words from a psalm of David, very hard for people to understand what it meant when he first wrote it, but now Peter is saying we can understand it. The Lord said to my Lord, God the Father said to God the Son, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. Jesus is there by his Father in the glory of heaven. And Peter uses that word exalted. It's kind of Jesus' ascension is his coronation. It's common, isn't it? And we've seen this with Pavarotti this last week, for people who are well known, for human leaders to lie in state following their death. Interestingly enough, Jesus kind of stands out, has been totally different. He dies and he rises again and he lives in state in glory. He's ascended to be king of the eternal universe. That's his permanent state. That's where he belongs. So who rules? The presidents, kings, queens, prime ministers, chief executives, managers? No, Jesus is king. Isn't it, for our adoration of him and praise and worship of him. But yeah, with singing, but also with our lives, to live for him, to adore him, to be devoted to him, to loving devotion towards him, and to do his will. I think some of the things I'm saying now, in our culture we kind of lost because we get cynical about leadership, don't we? Days gone by, serving queen and country, and that not being a sort of a maverick personality thing, but being a really good thing. It's that sense here with the living Jesus, to adore, to worship, to follow him, and to tell him that, and to tell others that's what we want to be doing, to encourage other people to be doing the same thing. Remembering where Jesus is leads to our adoration, our worship, but it will also lead to and still instill us in us fresh courage. And I think this is the way that Luke really wants us to understand. So turn on to Acts chapter 5 and verse 27. Just over a couple of pages. Here's Peter and John, and they are told not, they're explicitly told by the authorities not to speak about Jesus. So Acts chapter 5 and verse 27, and when they had brought them, Peter and John, Jesus' friends, they set them before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we strictly, not just charged you, we strictly charged you not to teach in this name of Jesus. Yet you have filled Jerusalem, you've disobeyed us with your teachings, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. They're doing not doing what they were told to do. How do they react? Well, this is what they do. They look at these leaders before them, these powerful people. They remember, these are the guys that got Jesus sentenced to brutal death. They look at these guys who could do the same to them, but they don't just look at them, they look beyond them to Jesus and where he is. Verse 29, but Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. See where they're focused? God, not you. We must focus, obey God. And who is God? The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed. Your judgment on him was he was a criminal, and you hung him on a tree. That's not God's judgment. God's conclusion is God exalted him, gave him the coronation. And he's at the right hand as leader and saviour to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. So Jesus really is king. He rules the universe from the glory of heaven. So why fear the threats of human rulers? We see where he is. See where Jesus is. Ooh. What do you fear? What do you fear in terms of following Jesus? Who do you fear in terms of what are you wanting to share the individual, a colleague, a member of the family, a neighbour? Who do you fear? Why? And surely thinking of who Jesus is and where Jesus is, reigning in glory, that begins to change, doesn't it? Change our hearts. All right, actually, yeah. I can look above my friend. I can see who really does rule. It's not me, it's not my friend. It's Jesus. That encourages us to have a little bit more bottle. Luke doesn't just leave it there. Turn on to Acts chapter 7. We're looking at this a little bit earlier on in the year when we were doing Daniel. Acts chapter 7, verse 54. It's on page 1103. This is the first martyr, Christian martyr, Stephen. He's in the courts for getting on with evangelism. Here's the response that he gets to his speaking about Jesus. Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. So it wasn't a very, very positive response to his evangelistic talk, was it? You know, this is the kind of response that you expect from your colleagues, isn't it? You know, rage and gnashing of teeth. Well, here's a guy who's been where you fear being, and how does he react? Okay, this is great, isn't it? Verse 56, he says that, but he, this is Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. See, he saw where Jesus is. All right? Now, if I'd been Stephen, if I'm completely honest, I would really, I can imagine getting to that point of having enough bottle to that point, you know, to see Jesus where he is, all right? And to stick to my guns and say, yeah, I've told you it all right? And to keep my private vision to myself of where I'm really looking. I'm looking at them, but my eyes looking over the shoulder. I'd have left it at that and kept chum, all right? Not Stephen. He blags about what he sees and where he sees Jesus in the next verse. He tells them. He goes straight on, doesn't he? There, I mean, enormous courage. Verse 56, and he said, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man, that is Jesus, standing at the right hand of God. Well, if they were stroppy, they really are now very angry in verse 57. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. You might face the worst, but there may be a witness watching. He turns out to be converted. And it may be the only conversion, and it may be the one that you didn't intend. But Saul, his name's Paul, took the gospel to the world. Because Stephen saw where Jesus is. So that's what the ascension does. It gives us courage. So where do you see Jesus? Where do we see Jesus? Do you believe that he's at the right hand of God, ruling in heaven? Do you believe Jesus is King? Let us have courage. Let us have confidence to carry out the job that he's left us here on earth to do. And as we pray, as we plan as a church, we are going to have a specific week in October. We as a church, we should be doing this all the time, but we're going to have a specific week in October where we really just sharpen our minds and our hearts to remember what we should be doing as a church. And we're going to try and help each other in our small groups and our gamma teams to reach out and to just share in our networks, amongst our friends and our neighbours about who Jesus is. And as we do that, let's have a bit more confidence. If Jesus is really where we think he is, it ought to give us great courage. Not arrogance, don't hear me wrong. Not stupidity. Not cold, careless hearts. But courage, trust and faith. Like Peter and Stephen, we have a friend in high places. In fact, we have a friend in the highest place of all. You thought about that? A friend in the highest place of all. Right hand of God, the Father in heaven. He's absent, but he's ruling. And so we've got a job to be getting on with. But as we do, just never forget where he is. And next week we come back to the fact that he is present as well, empowering us by the Spirit. Wonderful, isn't it? He's absent and ruling. You couldn't get better help, could you? He's absent and ruling, and he's present and empowering by the Spirit. I mean, we're on a winner, aren't we? Have confidence. Have confidence in God. On our family holidays, we don't intend to do this, but it just so happens that each year we end up with a particular song. We have some CDs with Christian songs we play in the car, and I'm quite brutal with the kind of CDs we have. There's certain children's songs that I will not allow in the car, and none of the kids know yet actually how to load the CDs into the box in the car. Bethan's getting close. Don't tell her how to do it. It leaves me for a little bit longer in my life with some control about what we hear. At the moment it's just full of classical stuff. Don't tell them next week's going to be full of six Bob Dylans, okay, and they'll not enjoy that. But I will. Anyway, one of the songs that really struck us is by a guy called Colin Buchanan. He's Australian. I want Dave Cross perhaps to write two new verses to this song, and then perhaps we'll sing it in church. It's not quite ready for us to sing in church. It's kind of a bit too family orientated, and I think we need to just let it have a bit of a broader brushstroke. But let me read it to you, because it had an emotional impact. And it's called Press On Mums. And it ties in a little bit what we've already heard today from Joy. It's called Press On Mums. And the first one is this: Press On Mums. Through all the chaos, look to Jesus through all the tears. Now, men here were thinking, well, it's the tears of the children. The women here know that ain't the case. It's mum's tears that's been spoken about there. Press on mums through all the chaos. Look to Jesus through all the tears. Press on, mums. God will guide you through those precious, tender years. And in all you do, do it for Jesus, who won you life and free forgiveness. Yesterday, today, he is the same. And all you do it in Jesus' name. Second verse, press on, dads. Love your wife. And this is our son's favourite line. Serve your children. Set the pace. Press on, dads, seize the moment, show them Jesus, run the race. And there goes the chorus. And in all you do it for Jesus, who won you life and free forgiveness. Yesterday, today, he's the same. All you do it in Jesus' name. And then press on, kids. God atones you. He will hear you when you pray. Press on, kids. Love your family. This is my favourite line. Honour, serve, forgive, obey. And then the chorus, in all you do it for Jesus, who gave you life and free forgiveness. Yesterday, today, he's the same, and all you do it in Jesus' name. And this is the gem of the last lines. It goes on, the chorus goes on. And when all your human energy is gone, look towards your Jesus and press on. Because we can. He's absent but ruling. He's present and empowering. So when all your human energy's gone, whoever you are, wherever you are, look to your Jesus and press on.